If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. You know, look to that, Luke chapter 15, 1 through 32. There is an outline given to you in the bulletin today. Again, we're going to look at Luke 15, 1 through 32. And we're going to look at our God searches for us. Our God searches for us. I don't know about you, but one of the hardest things in life is to be woken up in the middle of the night. That happened to me literally last night. At 2:41 a.m., I'm sound asleep, and I heard a noise that isn't normal to our house in the middle of the night. Now, I say that with two cats and a dog in the house. We know what normal sounds sound like. We know what normal sounds are like in the sense of when we hear a crash, boom, or a bang, whether it be in the bathroom right behind where my head lies, or down in the kitchen when the cat jumps up on the counter when she knows she shouldn't be there. But either way, I know when a noise sounds that isn't like that of a normal noise. And that's what happened last night at 2:41 a.m. Couldn't tell whether I was in the spirit or out of a dream. But the reality was, all of a sudden, I hear this noise, and it was a double whammy type sound. And it sounded so close and so clear that should have probably indicated it was in my head. It was in a dream, but I wasn't 100% sure. So I get up out of bed. I alerted Michelle that there was a certain noise in the house. I recognized that both the kids' bedroom doors were closed and no animal was in sight. So that led me to believe the possibility, however unlikely, something was in the house that shouldn't be in the house. So I began to turn lights on. I began to scour the home, looking at windows, checking doors, looking outside the windows, making sure nobody's skulking around the house. I even went all the way down to the basement, turning the lights on, looking for whatever may be making such a noise. Well, when it was all said and done, after alarming Michelle and waking her up and getting adrenaline flowing and all that kind of stuff that goes with it, at 2:53 a.m., a simple 12 minutes later, I'm laying down in bed and I can't go to sleep. How many have ever experienced that? Okay, well, what are the things that kind of keep you up at night? Well, you start thinking about bills and start thinking about the kids. You're thinking about the future, maybe a movie you saw earlier that night, whatever the case was. But I'm telling you, to show you what kind of geek I can be sometimes, what kept your pastor up late last night was one Greek word. Yeah, I said that. A word that's in Greek that has everything to do with our passage today. And the word is one of those you scratch your head and go, why in the world do the translators translate it differently in different passages? It happens all the time, by the way. Often, we've kind of lost this in our culture today, but often context in translation dictates what the word is versus what it could be. So when you look up a Greek word, you can find five or six different translations. Normally, they're all connected, though. Unlike the Hebrew word, a Hebrew root word can have four different meanings, period, because there's only 800 words in Hebrew. So when you only got 800 words to work with, some words are duped with totally different meanings. Where unlike the Greek, which has around 6,000 words, they have a word with multiple meaning. And of course, you go to the English language, and I can't even begin to count how many English words we have. But here in this Greek translation, we have a word that kept me up late last night. I must admit, at 2:53, I laid my head back down, and it was sometime after 4 before I went to bed, before I actually fell asleep. That's how much this Greek word kept me so perplexed. And you might be wondering, what is that word? I mean, I keep saying it. Well, it's the word that's found in verse 2. And we're going to look at it in a minute, but I'll give it to you right here. It says, both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And the word that kept me up last night was the word received. This is a word that is used in various parts of Scripture. It's a word that is known to different translations. It's a word that kind of jumps out at you because it needs to. And I'm trying to find the actual word so I pronounce it correctly. It's actually prosdekomai. The word prosdekomai can mean either received or wait for or anticipate or accept or look for. Well, I scratched my head going, look for? Why did we go with received? And I looked at several translations. I'm telling you, I scoured probably a good 10 or so, and all of them except one said the word received. And one of them said waits for. And I sit there going, well, if the word can be look for, why did they not choose that? I mean, it has to be asked. Because in the book of Luke, the same gospel we're reading today, in chapter 2, there are two occasions, once with Simeon and the other with Anna, and they have the same word, prosdekomai, which means look for. So when Simon comes around, it says Simon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Prosdekomai, he's looking for. That means he's anticipating. He's waiting on it. He's watching for it. He's anticipating the moment. He's looking for the moment. And then Anna, who then comes after Simeon, who also gives a prophecy and a good word about Jesus as a baby, she then begins to tell everybody who is looking for prosdekomai, who is looking for the consolation of Israel. So in Luke 2, our translators decided to, in their infinite wisdom, use the words looking for. But yet they take the same word here and puts the word receives. Now, you might be saying, Pastor, what's the big deal? Well, as we read this passage, I think you're going to see what the big deal is. Because when they say this passage to Jesus, both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Receive seems very passive, doesn't it? It's like they're coming to him, and they are. They're coming to him. People are always flocking around him, coming to him. And it also means that he welcomes them into his company, which that's what it means too. But Jesus is never the host in a home. He's generally the guest. Other people are the host who receive the guests. And I have to ask the question is Jesus really the passive individual here? Or do the next three parables that Jesus uses indicate that no, he really is the active person who is looking for? Now you might get what I'm getting at. I wonder why translators went with the word receives when clearly in other parts of Scripture, especially within the same book itself, they use the words looking for. I think receives kind of throws the whole passage off a little bit. I think receives does not really bring in what is being said here, but yet every translation kind of goes with that. And it really caught me scratching my head. I can't give you an answer because I think contextually, looking for is the better translation here, not receiving. But I digress, and I will bring that only to your attention because I think that helps us understand the passage better. I wouldn't normally make a big issue about such things. I wouldn't be really concerned about such things, but I think it was important to bring that into light a little bit. So let's go ahead and look at this passage, now knowing that. And we're going to look at what Jesus' response is to the Pharisees. Verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him, meaning Jesus. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country and began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and out and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." It was roughly the year 200 BC. Decadence was one of the highest points in Israel. Following God was syncretized with other religions of the area and other religions that were brought back from when they were over across the other side of the Euphrates. Israel wasn't the Israel it was supposed to be. 200 BC, there was a lot of issues going on politically speaking, but religiously, there was a level of destitution that seemed to be around at that time. There was a group of individuals who were, educational. They decided that Israel as a nation was not as pure as it ought to be. So they decided to call themselves the separate ones. They were the ones who were going to show everyone else how to live. They were going to exemplify living according to the law of God. They were going to honor Yahweh. They were going to honor Jehovah. They were going to serve the God of their fathers with real vigor and zeal so that they could show it could be done in the realm of man. These were called Pharisees of their day. These were the ones who had a good start. They had a good heart about them. They wanted to serve God because they recognized the level of sin that was in their culture. But over the course of 200 years, not everybody who joined the Pharisees did so for all the right reasons. Not everybody who was a Pharisee was honoring God like they ought to. And eventually, like anything else, The religion took a life of its own. The observances began to develop. And more laws, more rules, more adherence was required of the Pharisees who joined. It's one of those situations where it's quite obvious they began to create laws that not only no longer honored God, they began to create laws that contradicted God. One of the laws that Jesus actually confronted them in was the word Corban. It was a rule that had developed over the time of Phariseeism. And Corban was simply this. A Jew who was given the wealth of the family could say Corban, and they no longer had to take care of mom and dad. Corban simply meant, the money that I have is dedicated to the temple. You see, the temple became more important than God himself. And so if you actually gave an oath to the temple, you were bound to that oath, and you are having to fulfill it. But let's not think that this is something more righteous than it really is. The aspect of actually yelling Corban was so that they could get out of having to take care of mom and dad. So they didn't have to spend their money on the ailing parents of their day. It was a wicked thing, and Jesus confronts them on this and says to them that they actually disobey the command of God to honor thy mother and thy father. Here, a law developed that was completely contradictory to one of the Ten Commandments. Yet, they would be good Jews, good Pharisees, if they said Corban about their wealth. This is just one of the many things that Jesus confronts them on, and that's why he calls them whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but religiously, righteously, they're empty on the inside. He says to the Israelites, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees, though they tout one thing, they're doing another, but you have to at least do everything they're telling you to do. And unless you do that, you still cannot reach heaven. You still cannot reach the kingdom of God because the laws of the Pharisees were corrupt. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their teaching. He says to the Pharisees, you search all around to find a proselyte, and when you do, you make him 10 times the son of hell. That's, wow. Jesus had no pleasant words for the Pharisees. Yet, among the people of Israel, the Pharisees were the most renowned, the most respected. They were the Navy SEALs of religion. You wanted to be the best of the best of the best, you were a Pharisee. And if you had money, you could become a Sadducee. Yeah. But a Pharisee, anyone could become a Pharisee if you were just pious enough to be so. Well, with the Pharisees became a lot of do's and don'ts. And eventually what happens is this notion that we are right before God. Because we do these things, because we have what are called phylacteries, where these are large boxes that they put at the front of their heads or on their arms. And the larger the phylactery, the more righteous you appeared to be in the sight of men. And what those were you'd write down on mini scrolls the word of God and put them into the phylactery. Because after all, like God says in Deuteronomy 6, to have the word always before you. So they took that literally and they stuck it in these phylacteries. And the bigger the phylactery, the more righteous you looked. And of course, you got these big old boxes on the head. That looked kind of funny. Tassels were another thing. Tassels were all, and the more tassels you had, the more righteous you appeared. The more you showed up in public and prayed out loud, the more righteous you appeared. All these things played in on why Pharisees were considered the most righteous among all the Israelites of their day. But what eventually happened, especially over the 200 years before Christ came, was a level of self-righteous smugness. And in that self-righteous smugness comes the nature of man at its worst. Because a self-righteous, smug individual has no room for a sinner. A self-righteous, smug individual has no room for grace or mercy. They tend to be extremely judgmental. They tend to be very critical of other people. And when that happens, there's no room to save them. In many ways, they're considered already lost. And so the Pharisee, the self-righteous, has no patience for them. We don't have any of those in our churches today, do we? The smug, self-righteous individual that has no room for the grace of God over a sinner who has fallen behind. Unfortunately, I think we do have modern-day Pharisees. I think we have a lot of churches where we got a lot of Pharisees in there, where we are bound to believe because of the amount of works that we achieve in our life that God has to love us, forgetting all the while that the fact that we even know the Lord is because of grace and mercy in our lives. Be careful to assume that because you do a lot of righteous things that God is okay with you. You see, as a truest understanding of Scripture, the person who does righteous works should be doing righteous works not to earn salvation, but because they have been saved. Because of the outflowing of the Holy Spirit upon the life that is changed, mercy and grace given to the individual in turn, out of love for the Lord, will do for the Lord. But an individual who thinks that they still have to earn their salvation, well, honestly, eventually become smug and self-righteous, pious, if you will, in their own observations. And, well, others can never live up to it. This is what Jesus is dealing with today in our passage. They became such elitist that they had no room for the average person. They had no room for what they deemed the sinner among them. And we see here in the passage, tax collectors and sinners, which were generally prostitutes, publicans, drunkards, today druggies, addicted individuals. These are the kind of people who come around Jesus. They're the ones who are hanging on his every word. They're the ones who are seeing the grace of God in their midst, and they're rushing to Christ to be near him because they know that in his presence they are welcomed. And it's amazing it's amazing parallel going on there. Here, the true righteous one is willing to be around the sinner, where the self-righteous one refuses to. What an amazing difference going on here in this passage. But that's what's going on. And so Luke brings this out, the Greek physician who becomes a companion to Paul, the one who puts this whole compilation together. And he brings it up here as he did his research. He says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus, and they were listening to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't going to have it. They began to grumble among themselves, and they were saying to themselves, this man looks to be in the presence of sinners. He wants to be in the presence of these sinners. He receives them. He waits for them. He accepts them. He anticipates them. They're here. He wants to be there. He's looking for them. They're grumbling. They are upset. But lest we think of anything other than this, this is a grumble because, here it is, the real reason for the grumble is because Jesus apparently chooses to be in the midst of the sinners than necessarily in the midst of the self-righteous. You see, they're complaining here. They're complaining because Jesus is choosing them, the sinner, over them, the righteous. And they have no room for this. They can't believe it. They can't even begin to fathom. Here's this rabbi who's doing miracles. And if you follow what's in chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, we know you are from God, as a Pharisee, he says, we, the Pharisees, know you come from God, for no one can do the things you are doing and not be from God. Well, that was a conversation that was regularly going on around the Sanhedrin, around the Pharisees, the teachers. And many of them began to believe Jesus wasn't just anybody. He was a special person. At the very least, he was a prophet of God. And yet this prophet, this man who is righteous, actually is looking more so to be in the presence of sinners than to be in the presence of the, well, quote-unquote, righteous. Well, they have no room in their theology for that. They have no patience in their heart for that. They have no understanding for that. Because they live in a religious system of do's and don'ts and to earn salvation. And so Jesus looks at them and says, hey, I got something to say to you guys. And that's what we're going to look at on your outline today. We're looking at ways in which Jesus differentiates the nature or the difference between God's heart towards sinners as well as the Pharisees' heart towards the sinners. And so he gives them this three parables. And you've got to understand, if you understand what a pericope is in Scripture, it's the start and finish of a section that are all tied together. It's not always a full chapter. It could be parts of a chapter. But in this case, these three parables go together. Jesus gave them one after another after another. They're meant to be preached together. Though each of them could probably be preached separately, they are connected. And so he gives this one. He says, listen, guys, let me tell you about this. We see first and foremost that what you guys are casting away, God is searching for. So in the parables we have before us, the first one is the shepherd who goes looking for that sheep. He says, who among you has 100 sheep, and when one of them disappears, you leave 99 behind. You go look for that one. And when we consider the numerical value of that, that's 1% of the flock. Meaning the shepherd is willing to sacrifice the 99 to go find the one because the one is the wayward one. The 99 are kind of secure, probably. They're probably somewhere where they're being protected. But the one is lost, and he's willing to go looking for that 1%. And God searches for that 1%. The good shepherd goes and looks, and when he finds the sheep, what do we find? Does the shepherd drive the sheep with a whip back home? Does the shepherd kick it in the rear end and continue to push it along? Does the shepherd abuse the sheep? No, just the opposite. And I think it was James Pettigrew Boyce, a sermon that I read this past week, said that here we find the shepherd bearing the weight of the sheep. He takes it upon his shoulders. He does not drive it home. He does not abuse it. He does not make it walk all the way back, bearing its own burden. Just the opposite. He gives it relief immediately. Well, that's what God does. God doesn't beat us over the head with our sin. God doesn't drive us back to where we were. No, God in his tender mercy and love picks us up and carries us back to a place of rightness with him. When the good shepherd finds us, he doesn't abuse us. He loves us. He cares for us. He's concerned for us. And he brings us back to be with the 99 who did not go astray. Yes, the sinner gets grace. Well, if that wasn't enough, he says, what about the woman? You know, here we got a shepherd who goes searching, because that's what God does. God searches for us. We don't look for him. He looks for us. And here we got this passage where the woman who loses a coin, she loses one of 10. And it says, well, that's 10% of her wealth right there. It's a good amount of money she's missing. And so it's a silver coin, roughly anywhere from a week to 30 days worth of value. She loses the coin. So what does she do? She lights up the house, she sweeps around, and she searches for the missing coin. Now, unlike the sheep that has gone astray on its own will, the coin is just lost. It's missing. Whatever reason is behind this missing, it's missing. And what we have here is an immense amount of concern for it, though. Much like the shepherd who had an immense concern for the sinner, for the sheep that got lost, here we find that the woman also has an immense concern, and she searches. What the Pharisees may simply pass off, she goes looking, and she won't give it up. But if that's not enough, we see in the last parable that we have a boy who is one of two sons, 50% of what this father owns. We've gone from 1% to 10% to 50%. Half of the importance. This son represents the future of the family. This son can produce heirs to the fortune as well as anything else. This son is important to the father because the father loves the son. Yet the father looks at the son and basically says to him, I wish you were dead. Give me my money now. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want to live under your roof. I don't want to live by your rules. I don't want to be here anymore. You disgust me, Dad. Just give me my wealth. So the dad, to his, dishonor, liquidates stuff, puts together the wealth in a monetary form and literally, shockingly, gives this child his money. And it says quite clearly, he packed up his things a few days later and left for a distant country. Because that's what people who want to sin do. They don't want to be near people who know them. They don't want to be near family who knows them. They don't want to be in church where people know them. When they want to go off and sin, they go off to another place to do it. And that's what this young man is doing. He's going to a distant country outside of the realm of his own people. I mean, we know he goes to a distant country because when he loses everything, he has no one to cling to, and he finds only this one guy who's willing to let him go out into the field and eat whatever he gives the pigs. That's how much the kid this is how much the guy likes the kid. He doesn't. The kid fixes himself to them. And if you look at the word, it says he gets on and he gets with this guy, and the word that is used there is that he literally clings to this man. So this man does nothing but simply kick him out into the field and say, go eat whatever is out there. So the kid's sitting there, realizing what has happened. And he says, you know what? My dad is a generous man. How foolish was I? Even his servants are taken care of. What a fool I was. I don't deserve to be his son. I've received my inheritance. See how that works? The kid thinks because he's received his inheritance, he no longer deserves to be son. Because he told his dad off and said, I wish you were dead. He believes he no longer deserves to be this man's son. But at the very least, he says, you know what? My father is a generous man. And his servants are doing way better than I'm doing right now. So I'm going to go home because my dad's a good guy. And no indication is given here by the son that he expects anything but to be a servant when he gets home. And he shows up, and what do we find? Though the father never left the property, we see a father who is never-ending searching for him, looking out into the distance every day. You can imagine this man sitting on his porch waiting for his son to return on his downtime, or the father who's out in the field working the field or talking to the servants and making sure things, and is constantly turning around waiting for the day his son is going to return. We have a father who is waiting for, again, this is what the word could be used, although it's not the word used in this passage. He's waiting for, he's looking for, he's anticipating the arrival of the son. And when the son shows, we see a father who lavishes his love all over this young man. You see, this is the kind of guy that these Pharisees complained about. A Pharisee would say he deserves nothing. A Pharisee says he should be a servant, nothing more. A Pharisee says you'd be lucky to even be allowed back in the house. Period. Because the Pharisee has the mindset of self-righteousness and it cannot accept mercy. We don't sense it here in the passage because we're not from this culture. But I tell you now, when Jesus told this, this is scandalous. The father running to the son. Who would have thought a nobleman would, you know, pick up his robe up to the hem, freeing up his legs, and run out to his son? That's the father searching. A nobleman who honestly has been nothing but insulted the entire time, and now he's running to his son. This is how much the father loves his children. This is how much God loves you. God is always searching. He's searching. He's out in the highways and the byways. He's looking for the sinner. He's looking for the one who is lost. He's looking for the one who may be repentant. And what we have here in each of the three parables is the moment the item has been found, there's a cause for rejoicing. And we see that in the first two parables, Jesus says to us very clearly, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who comes to salvation. There is joy in the Lord. You know, we don't necessarily get this idea, but in the first two, there's a call for a party, right? Come, Come, let have joy with me. Let's rejoice. I found what was lost. But in the third parable, we have actually a party. The first two, there's no indicator that it was really a party, more than just, hey, share in my joy. Share in my happiness. Share in what I have found. Enjoy this moment with me. But in the third one, there's an outright party. There's the robe on the young man. There's a ring on his finger. There's sandals on his feet. There's a fattened calf that is slaughtered and is dancing, and there's music and there's lights and there's happiness and joy. It's there. What the Pharisee or the self-righteous cast away, we see that God searches for. But we also see where the Pharisee devalues, God counts as valuable. Here we have, again, the sheep who's one out of 100. I dare say the Pharisee, who is probably relatively well off, would say, okay, so you lost a sheep. What's the big deal? You got 99 who remain. You better protect them. So, we call it attrition. One is gone. What's the big deal? We expect to lose 1, 2, 5, 10 in a given month because of animals and whatever. You know what? You got 4 that are pregnant right now. Why are you worried about the one? You see, the Pharisee will find reasons not to go look for the animal. They won't value it the same way because their hearts are about themselves, not about others. Their hearts are all about what I'm going to get from God, how I'm going to be celebrated by God, how God owes me right now. And so when it comes down to it, they don't really care about the one sheep that went away. They don't really care about the coin that has disappeared. A self-righteous person really looks at the individual and says, karma, you get what you deserve, which, by the way, isn't really karma, if you understand what karma is. Eastern karma is about the things you do in this life, you pay in the next life. We have a westernized idea where the karma that's argued in America is you're sowing what you're reaping. It's actually more biblical than people think. They're giving the sowing and reaping principle to a word that it doesn't mean. Karma in America does not mean that. But that's what they throw out. You get what you deserve. What comes around, goes around, right? Or what goes around, comes around. Chicken or the egg, I'm not sure on that one. But when we look at it, the reality is they look at this young man and they say to him, to hell with him. That's what they say. Who cares if he's gone? Who cares? We can get these 10 other people to come to our Pharisaical ideas. We can get them to make proselytes out of them or disciples out of them. They'll listen to us. Let the sinner go because they're lost. Let them go. We got a group today that's out there that really has no desire at all to share the gospel of Christ. There are a bunch of people that call that, hey, we as individuals, you're either saved in God, in Christ, or you're not. You're called the elect. So why bother sharing the gospel? Yeah, there's a group out there like that. There's no room for that in Scripture, but there's room for that in their theology. You see, Pharisaicalism can creep in anywhere. It can creep into our church here at Hillside. It can creep across the church across the street. It can creep into denomination in the next state over. It can creep into anyone's theology. And we have theology out there that actually says, why bother sharing the gospel with the lost if they're not elect? But the problem is Jesus never said, go share with those who are only the elect. Jesus said, go out to the world and share the gospel, teaching them of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them, making them disciples. That's what Jesus called us to do. Well, we find that what they devalue, God values highly. God values the sinner that is lost. God values the prodigal who dishonored his father. Just because you've sinned doesn't mean you're not valuable in God's sight. You might have a lot of sin in your life. You might have done some things that you don't think can be forgiven. Know this now. You are extremely valuable to God. And in Christ, you can be forgiven of all those sins. You can be forgiven. Don't let any religious person ever tell you God can't forgive you. God can, in Christ, forgive you and make you a new creature upon the salvation that He gives. But you know what? What they don't catch here is this, that God also values the Pharisee, wanting them to come to repentance as well. You see, at the end of the passage here, we had the brother who was outside judging the son, judging the father. I mean, that's what he was doing. You are throwing a party for this guy who did all these bad things. How could you? Gee, that sounds like the very beginning. This man receives sinners and eats with them. How could you? Now, don't you know, Dad? I've been here all along. I deserve a calf, too. I deserve to have this. And all the while, the son's going on and on and on. The father's like, dude, it's always been yours. What's the problem here? And the son is like, I'm doing this out of duty. And we have here a clear indication in the prodigal son, two sons who do not love their father, but one who comes around and does. And that's the sinner who comes to repentance, who comes home and is received. And yet the one who still does not love his father says, I've been your servant. In some translations, I have been your slave. I've been doing everything you told me to do, and yet you're not going to give me a single thing. And the father looks at him and says, it's all yours. It's all yours, everything you had. Son, you could have grabbed a calf anytime you wanted one. That's his point. You didn't even have to ask. It was yours to have. It's like being at home. You know, the kids don't necessarily have to ask what's in the cupboard unless mom and dad very specifically say don't eat that. But for the most part, the kids can eat whatever they want. You know what? They can turn the lights on whenever they want. They can have a hot shower anytime they want. They can watch cable anytime they want. They can read whatever books in the house whenever they want. They can literally do just about anything they ever want. Everything that is ours is theirs for the most part. Yet we got a son here who's like, well, it's all yours. I can't have it. So you never gave it to me. And the dad's like, didn't you know? I liquidated everything. He's got his inheritance. That means everything that I have now is yours. It's yours to have when I'm gone. Everything, the house, the money, the flocks, the servants, everything belongs to you, son. All you have to do is just take, you don't even have to ask for it. Take a lamb and have a party. Yet, because of his mindset, he cannot do that because he's looking for praise for his obedience. The Father loves us. And right now, if you have Christ in your life, everything that belongs to the Father is ours. We just need to go to the Father and ask for such things. Now, I'm not saying if you ask for the megabucks, you're going to win it. I'm not saying that if you get a scratch ticket, it's going to happen. What I'm simply saying is when you need it, it'll be there. When you need it, it'll be there. And there might be times where you're struggling. As Paul said, there have been times of plenty and times of want. The reality is we are going to have times of plenty and times of want. But everything we have is from God. And everything that God has on the day of our glorification in front of Christ Jesus for eternity is ours. It's all ours. I dare say, though, that money won't be a big deal then. I don't think houses and cars will be a big deal then. I don't think about clothes will be an issue then. I think when we get to that point then, everything that we were wanting in this world and in this life will really mean nothing then. Because what we really need is a relationship with the Father. That's what this man is missing. And the value of the individual is important here. The Pharisee devalues the sinner, yet God values the sinner. And what the problem is the Pharisee does not see themselves as the sinner. Because they are. They're the sinner as well, needing salvation. And God values them. But also we have here is where the Pharisee judges, God grants mercy. So here, the sheep again is not driven away. The woman doesn't take the coin and melt it down into something else. Right? You have the father who just lavishes love all over the son, and he implores the older son to come in and join the party. And what we have here is the Pharisee sits there in judgment and says, this is a sinner, and this sinner deserves what they get, but God gives mercy. Mercy is something that a self-righteous person cannot understand. they don't accept, and God gives it to us liberally. But also, where the Pharisee grumbles, God is joyful. So here they're having the party, and they're just enjoying one another. They're enjoying one another. And did you catch this? When the older son shows up, which, by the way, we don't even really know exists till the end of the parable, right? The older son's not even mentioned. Where was he to defend the father's honor when the son was being such a, well, a jerk, right? The son was not a pleasant person to be around, saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. I want my money." Where was the son, the older son, saying, "Dad, liquidating this, you're not going to get the value you should be getting. Why are you doing this? You stop, Dad." No, there's no straighten up the kid, you know. There's no older brother beating the kid up for such insolence towards Dad. Nothing like that. We don't even know he's there because this kid, this older brother, doesn't like the father any more than, well, the younger one does. And so here, when the party's happening in his own home, he shows up at the doorstep and does not go in. He calls a servant over and says, "What's going on?" The servant should have just said, "Go in and find out." But no. Oh no, he won't go in and find out. Why? Because he feels he's on the outs. He doesn't have a relationship with his father like he should. He doesn't have the joy that his father has. He's not finding that relationship with his dad. And so here, the Pharisee will grumble about the sin. And that's what he does to the father. When the father comes out and implores him, "Come in with me. Let's have the party. Enjoy with your brother. He was dead and now he's alive. He was gone and he is back. Let's celebrate his return." And he's saying, "No, I can't. I won't. I refuse." How sad is that? I mean, when you see the parable, at least the first two parables end. The person's found. Celebration is ensued, and there's a statement about how God just enjoys the sinner coming into salvation. But in this parable, what we have is outside is the father still imploring the son to come, and we're left to understand the brother will not go in. The self-righteous cannot enjoy the joy of the father. They cannot enjoy the mercy and grace that is so lavishly given upon the sinner who has repented. You see, the reality of this is this. When it comes to the sinners, they are forgiven of their sin, they are made righteous with a simple act of repentance. No work necessary. With a Pharisee or a self-righteous person is, no, I got to do A, X, Y, Z. I got to follow A, B, C. I got to be able to prove that I am righteous before God will accept me. It's all in the perspective. The son, the older son, thinks that the father should be lavishing on him because he's the good child. And that this kid who shows up, his brother, all he had to do was say, "Sorry, Dad. And everything's good?" And the answer is, well, with God, yes. You know, in our sin, we don't have to go to God and say, "Gee, I repent." Oh, and then God says, "Well, okay, it's only good if you go give 10 hours of community service, go spend the next 2 years in church 3 times a week, go make sure you love your wife and your family, go give 10%. No, God doesn't say, upon forgiveness, you got to do these things. You come to Christ in repentance and you're forgiven immediately. There's no working for it. There's no expectation that we deserve to earn it. No, it is lavished upon us by the joy of God through Jesus Christ, redemption. And a Pharisee, a self-righteous person, can't enjoy that. Because in their mind, they got to earn it all. They got to earn it all. And that's unfortunate. That's why they're grumbling. That's why they're grumbling. Because they can't enjoy the mercy and the grace that the Father gives to the wayward sinner. You know, I grew up in church, and I know what it is to be the older brother. And I think many in the room who are saved in Christ might say, "Well, I'm the older brother." But you know what? At one point, we were all the prodigal son, too. Matter of fact, the more we read this, the more we don't want to be the older brother. We should want to be the prodigal son. We should want to be the boy who came home and said, "I've sinned against you. I sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. I don't deserve what you're going to give me, but I receive what you're going to give me. Where the older brother is outside complaining. Can't find joy. Cannot celebrate. And so here we have, lastly, Pharisees or self-righteous tend to complain where God celebrates all that is going on. Here is a passage where it's clear Jesus is responding to what is stated in verse 2. This man receives or looks for sinners. And on top of that, he communes with them by eating with them. I mean, this is a problem. How dare he? Doesn't he know who he's near? Doesn't he realize they're a bunch of sinners? Yet, they're the ones who are in the celebration with Jesus, while the grumblers outside are the older brother who refuses to join. That's what Jesus is pointing out. As he finishes this parable, the Pharisees are the older brothers, passing judgment, refusing to find joy in what's going on, while the sinners are the ones who are truly joyful and celebrating and having a good time, enjoying the pleasure of their Father. Which are you? Are you the individual that believes to be self-righteous, that you're outside and you can't find joy when a sinner comes to salvation in Christ? When that one sheep is found, where that one coin has been returned, or where that one lost soul has found his way home? How many here have ever lost a remote control to the TV? I'm the kind of guy that likes to put it in the same place every time. That way when I come back, it's where I left it. But in a home where you have multiple individuals using the remote control, it's inevitable. One is going to go missing. And unlike a phone, you cannot call it to find out where it's ringing. The remote control just kind of lays there. And you're searching for it, and you're searching for it. And next thing you know, it just remains hidden until you find it, right? I mean, that's the remote control. It's hidden until you can uncover where it's been laid. It's like an Easter egg hunt. You got to find it. It might be under the blankie over there. It might have slipped in the cushions over there. It might be under the TV over there. It could have been in the next room because someone, well, let's say that the remote control somehow sprouted legs and got out in the other room. I don't know. But either way, the remote control is missing and I want it, right? How many's been there? I've been there. Can't watch the TV without it. You got to have it. Remote control is very, very important in operating a TV and watching the shows you want to watch. So what is normally the case, and I find most interesting, is when I am looking for the remote that I have not lost, but someone else has misplaced, often nobody helps me look for it. Until then, I ask for someone to help me. You know, I could be in there the whole time going, where's the remote? And I'll hear four or five, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. No one's coming in to help me. I just don't know where it is. I'm not the one who lost it, but I got to go find it. And so I'm looking around, and I'm spending 20 minutes, 30 minutes, trying to find that remote control so I can watch my 30-minute show that's already passed, that's been misplaced. Why? Because no one else seems to care to find it. They're not needing it at that moment like I need it at that moment. And they're not going to look for it unless I say, hey, come in and help me find what is lost. Well, there is in today's passage. You know, self-righteous, pharisaical individuals, when something is lost, they don't care to look for it. It doesn't mean anything to them. They could care less that you can't find the lost sinner. They could care less that you are the one looking in the hedges and the byways and the cities trying to find the one that will receive Jesus Christ. The Pharisee, the self-righteous person, the person who is given into a Pharisaical mindset in their faith, they're okay to say, you can go looking, but don't ask me. I don't want to be bothered with that. That is until you may ask them to join you. God is searching for the lost one. He's lifting up the blankets. He's looking in between the cushions. He's trying to find the sinner who is lost. And he's asked you, and he's asked me, to join him in finding the lost. You see, in our parable, God is the only one found searching. On this side of the cross, we're all called to be searching. We're all called to have that importance and that need to find that which is lost in this world. And so God, he's not looking for the remote control all by himself anymore. He's asked us to join him in finding it, finding that sinner. Have you joined Christ in finding the lost one? Have you found it in your heart, the need to search and to seek and to save through Christ by sharing the gospel? I hope you have. Because in this passage today, what we have is we have a God who searches for us. A God who searches for us. What other religion can really claim that? A God who is looking for us, wanting to be near us, searching for us so that we will come to repentance and know what it is to be in the joy of the Lord. I hope you know Christ as your Savior. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for these parables, and we celebrate you, Lord, as you are constantly searching for the lost one. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, and we praise you for your grace, and we join you in your joy, Lord, that we are just with you in the knowledge that you are calling people continuously to yourself so that you may lavish your mercy on them as well. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that love and that mercy and that grace that you give to us so freely. We don't deserve it, yet you give it so graciously. Thank you, Lord. I pray for the lost that are among us, and I pray for the salvation of those who do not know you, Lord. May we see a great awakening in this region, that we see many people come to you in saving faith. Oh, Lord, be praised for the one that searches for us, that we may glorify you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.